231, you know this song?
Yes.
I think you do. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the ways. Onward, tears, our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That's why I start lower. Carolyn? Lord, we do thank you so much for that two-word title, Jesus Saves. And it's so true. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the Easter that we just remembered 1 week ago, and how the amazing sacrifice that you made for us, Lord, and then rising from the dead is just an incredible thing, and we thank you for that. You've blessed us in so many ways as a result of that, now 2,000 years later. Lord, bless this class tonight as we launch into the most important week in the history of the world. No small statement, but it's entirely true. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I do like that one. It feels like an anthem to me, that song. An anthem is something that we might sing if we were on the route when Jesus was entering the scene somewhere. We might sing that song. Spread the tidings, bear the news. Good song for a news guy, because that's what we have tonight, tidings and news. By the way, look how we're flooded with people from the inside show. Did you see the inside interview I did it Monday? Yeah, but you're not even coming. my original. I'm still going to do it. That's our fourth Insight interview, and now Eric calls me a media darling. But I'll keep doing it. You just never know. You just never know the one person who might be impacted by something like that. Well, here we are after 302 lessons and 8.5 years, and we are now on the highest of the high ground. In God's eternal plan. This is what I continue to call the most important week in the history of the world. And we're at the front end of that. This will consume 14 Bible hours. 14 Bible hours. From now till when it really warms up outside, June, early July. And we're on the front end of that. This portion has all of God the Father's attention. This section has all of his attention. It is an absolute privilege to examine this over the next 14 lessons. This is holy ground, which I will treat with the utmost care and attention, and while retaining my creative news perspective to this. I think you'll see that tonight. All four Gospels end during the examination of this 1 week in history. 8 chapters of Matthew, 6 chapters of Mark, 6 chapters of Luke, 10 chapters in John. It's about 33%, one-third of the Gospels are dedicated to 1 week, and the other two-thirds to the 3 years that have just passed. So let's get going. Here is the sentence at the top of the lesson. As the rhetoric increases, Jesus knows that his time on earth is growing short, so he arranges a donkey ride into Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy and to the wild adoration of his followers and the simultaneous paranoia and disdain of the Jewish leaders. That kind of says it for me, but hopefully you've got your paper clips where they belong in your four Gospels. It's something like this. Matthew 21:1. as Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem. Mark 11:1, as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem. Luke 19:28, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. John 12:12, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. That's where we are. So, with the approach to Jerusalem, which is what I just read, with the approach to Jerusalem, the final week starts. The final week starts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gear this one, capital O, who came out of eternity into the calendar of the world. It is the time before the feast of the Passover, and the crowd is expectant. The wise men have called him the King of the Jews. Now, at the end of his ministry, he is again presented as the King of the Jews. So, much attention is given to the places in this, all of these stories, and like Jerusalem. But are you aware that, that there is a location equally important to Jerusalem? It is Bethany. Because I have come to understand after this 2 weeks of examination of this portion, Jesus, with the approach to Jerusalem, the final week starts, Jesus now goes back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. Maybe 3 times on 3 days. You may think that he enters Jerusalem on a donkey and he stays there. That is not how it worked. This reference, the NIV Harmony of the Gospels, has the location of every section. And here it is, Bethany, near Jerusalem. Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper. From Bethany to Jerusalem to Bethany. From Bethany to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, back to Bethany and return to Jerusalem. That's how, there's my insight lady right there. Thank you, Connie.
The girl's still on, that's why.
Okay.
Play fast.
So, Jesus now goes back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany maybe 3 times on 3 days. 3 times on 3 days. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany. Verse 11. Jesus came to Jerusalem at the end of the verse, then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Mark 11:15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Mark 11:19, that evening Jesus and the disciples left the city. Matthew 21:17. Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. John 12:36. After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. The point is, he's going back and forth. He retired each day to Bethany, says McGee. Apparently, he did not spend the night in the city of Jerusalem until he was arrested. Got questions. What is the significance of Bethany? Bethany was a village in Judea about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Some scholars think Bethany was more like a modern subdivision or a suburb of Jerusalem. Bethany is best known as being the hometown of Jesus' good friends Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Bethany is the place where Jesus stayed overnight during his final week of earthly ministry between his entry and his crucifixion. So you may see this as irrelevant. You may see it as irrelevant. But this is the sort of story flow that the teacher, that's me, must get his head around. Because time and place mean a lot to me in this study. So, you know, that's the deal. McGee says it this way: by piecing the Gospels together, the conclusion is obvious that he entered Jerusalem three times, once a day on three separate days. First was Saturday, he entered into Jerusalem, and then he went out to Bethany with the 12. Second, he went on Sunday, the first day of the week. Third, he went on Monday, the second day of the week. He really came in on three separate days and not on just one day. Each gospel is presenting a different aspect of his coming into Jerusalem. The first day, he came on the Sabbath, he returned on Sunday, and then he returned on Monday when he wept over the city. And we're going to see all of that. We will get to all of it. So, just to make sure we understand, he goes back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany, maybe three times on 3 days, and entering the city, yes, entering the city on a donkey at least once, which is in all four Gospels. Matthew 21, verse 1. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them. Bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them. Verse 6. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting. Same story told in Mark chapter 11, same story told in Luke chapter 19, same story told in John chapter 12. And we call this the triumphal entry. We call it the triumphal entry. Jesus' final week before he was crucified was spent in and around Jerusalem. Beginning with the triumphal entry, Jesus continued to teach his followers and challenge the corrupt religious authorities who had rejected his message. What is the triumphal entry? The triumphal entry is that of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the crucifixion. The story of the triumphal entry is one of the very few incidents in the life of Jesus which appears in all four gospel accounts. We celebrate Palm Sunday to remember that momentous occasion. Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be the Messiah and King of Israel in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The story is one of contrasts. It is the story of the king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey, not a prancing steed, not in royal robes, but poor and humble, not to conquer by force, but by love, grace, mercy, and sacrifice for the people. His message is one of peace with God, peace and love. As his followers, we exhibit those same qualities, and the world sees the true King living in triumph in us. Now, here's the deal. While I don't take exception with anything that I just read, Jay Vernon McGee and I beg to differ. Beg to differ. He entered the city on a donkey at least once. These are not triumphal entries. Okay? These are not triumphal entries. These three visits in and out of Jerusalem from Bethany are not triumphal entries. I take the position that his so-called triumphal entry really wasn't that at all. It was the Lord Jesus coming to Jerusalem in a public manner at the conclusion of his earthly ministry and presenting himself. It amounted to a rejection of that overture. This is not really a triumphal entry. If he had gone directly to the crown, if he were the ruler today, you and I would never have to be saved. He had to go to the cross to save you and me. Although this was a brief moment of triumph before his death, it was not his triumphal entry. That, folks, will come next time. That will come next time. In the future, when he enters as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that will be a triumphal entry. You see, he offered himself to them publicly as their king, but he was rejected. Remember that the so-called triumphal entry ended at the cross. He will come the second time in triumph. I cannot call these three entries into Jerusalem triumphal entries because he is on his way to the cross to die for your sin and for my sin. More. His public presentation of himself as the Messiah was not a triumphal entry. He was rejected. I don't like the term, says McGee. It is not scriptural to call it triumphal. Wait until you see him someday when he comes and the dead in Christ shall rise. You will see that tremendous throng of people who have trusted Christ during more than 1900 years, millions of saints going out, that will be a triumphal entry. What a glorious thing that will be. That will be triumphant. Now that may or may not satisfy you, but it's true. It's true. This was not triumphal. And so while we're at it, let me straighten out some other possible misconceptions so that we can get this straight. In all of this, in everything that we're going to study in the next 14 lessons, less important than the days of the week, since all of this happens in one week, everybody wants to attribute certain things to certain days. And that's what I learned the last 2 weeks. It is not easy to assign all of this to certain days. It's not cut and dried like that. That makes it tough on a teacher who wants to teach this in a clean cut chronological order. Depending on what source you use, they differ in what happens when. So, put the top section right in here. Look at the top of your sheet. What I call the most important week in the history of the world, Passover week in 30 AD. Now, you've got a little background there, the left side. If you look back at those references in John where he says it's almost time for the Passover, John 12:1, 6 days before the Passover, you can start to put together a timeline. And so it would seem that tonight what we have are Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. It would seem. And what happened? There's a donkey entry. He weeps for the city. He clears the temple, and he curses the fig tree. These seem to have happened on three visits in and out of Jerusalem during the day and out to Bethany at night. And then there's all your gospel references. Do you realize, though, that the Bible contains none of the days of the week? You understand that? Today is Sunday. Sunday is not in the Bible. Nor is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. None of the names of the days of our week, which are critical to us, none of that is in the Bible. Now, we know that God is the God of the seven-day week. We know that. We know that from creation. But none of the names are in Scripture. They all originated differently. Now, let alone all of the names that we have given to the days in this week. What is Passion Week? Passion Week, also known as Holy Week. None of this is in the Bible. Included within Passion Week is Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Spy Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. Passion Week begins with Palm Sunday. None of that is biblical. Sorry. None of it. Passion Week contains several memorable events. It's referred to as... Hang on. So, you know, I've got in my phone two Holy Week calendars where it tells me the things that happen on Monday, Tuesday, but maybe. Less important than the days of the week or the names, all of those names that I just read, that we have given to these days in this most important week in the history of the world, less important than all of that are the happenings and the truths and the lessons that are taught. It is referred to as Passion Week because in that time, Jesus Christ truly revealed his passion for us in the suffering that he willingly went through on our behalf. What should our attitude be during Passion Week? We should be passionate in our worship of Jesus, in our proclamation of his gospel. Because the fact is, this week in 30 AD consumes more. This week consumes more of the Bible than any other, including Creation Week. This week consumes more than even Creation Week. So it does seem to be a week. It does seem to be a week. But the word week doesn't exist in here. It doesn't exist. So piecing the chronology perfectly is a challenge. What matters is what happens. And we are in for some remarkable truth there. What happens here is bigger, consumes more of God the Father's attention than even the creation of the universe. This is bigger than that. So let's get to it. But I needed to lay that groundwork. The final week starts back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany. in on a donkey at least once. Don't try to figure out necessarily exactly which day it happened and all these names that we've given it. It's the happenings and the truths and the lessons because of how much of the Bible that this consumes. Now, Jesus starts his account, or John starts his account. Go to John, chapter 12, verse 12. He starts his account. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to meet him, went down the road to meet him. Now remember, what was about the last thing they said? He won't come for Passover, will he? Yeah, just look back at John 11. Look back at John 11. They said to each other, verse 56, "What do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he?" But here he is in John 12, verse 12. The news that Jesus was on his way swept through the city. A large crowd took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. You see, with the death threats, they thought, he's not going to come for Passover, will he? What do you think? He won't come for Passover. Meanwhile, the very next verse, 11:57, the leading priests had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. With the death threats, many people didn't think but there he is. John chapter 12, verse 12. There he is. Here's the thing. With the death threats, some didn't think he would come, but Jesus knew that he must fulfill Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. John 12, 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." 530 years earlier, Zechariah wrote this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey," riding on a donkey's colt, 530 years earlier. That Jesus knew for over 500 years, based on what Zechariah reported, that this was, of course, going to happen. He had to do that. John shows how Jesus' actions fulfilled the prophet's words, thus giving another indication that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, he affirmed his messianic royalty. At the same time, he affirmed his humility. It is assumed that our Lord was displaying his meekness by riding upon this little donkey, says McGee. That is not true. The donkey was the animal of peace, while the horse was the animal of war. When Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on this little animal of peace, he was offering himself as king. In spite of the fact that he was doing that, the prophet says that he was humble. That's very important to see. He's not going to come, is he? With the death threats, some didn't think so, but Jesus knew he had to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, and all four gospel writers report it. All four gospel writers report it. What is it? Your king is coming to you. He presented himself unequivocally as king early this week. Jesus comes to Jerusalem in a new role. Before, he had entered the city unobtrusively. Now he presses his claim as king upon the city of the king. Nothing could be more forward or daring. This is the public offer of himself as their king. And the rulers, of course, reject it. He is no longer mixing among the people and teaching them. He is offering himself to the nation. Here he rides in as a king, and those who are with him recognize him as a king. It is their opportunity to accept him or reject him. Our Lord forces Jerusalem to consider his claims for one final moment. Why would a king ride a donkey? Many have wondered why the king, mentioned in Zechariah 9, would ride a donkey into Jerusalem rather than a war horse. It seems like an odd choice for royalty. Kings ride chargers, don't they? In the ancient world, leaders rode horses if they rode to war, donkeys if they came in peace. Rather than riding to conquer, this king would enter in peace. Zechariah 9 highlights the peace. He will proclaim peace to the nations. Jesus knew that he had to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. In Luke 2, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This marks the end of his 3-year public ministry. 3 years on the road. And I can't help but wonder who all was there. Who all was there for this? Who do you suppose? There's not a whole lot of point in speculating, but from the last lesson alone, was Zacchaeus there? Was blind Bartimaeus, who's just been healed of blindness, was he there? Mary has just anointed him. She has to be there. What about that rich young member of the religious elite who was sad because he was rich and he couldn't make a sacrifice? Was he there? Is the one leper that Jesus healed, the one who came back and thanked him, is he there? What about the 9 who didn't? Were they there? But here he is. He's there. Passover is imminent, and it's all coming together. All four Gospels report this entry into Jerusalem. You'll see that in your top section. You can drive a marker through this moment in time, because it's rare when this happens. Then look what happens on the road to Jerusalem, reported only by Luke 19:41. Switch to there. As he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and circle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. The Jewish leaders had rejected their king. They had gone too far. They had refused God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ when they were visited by God himself. And soon their nation would suffer. God did not turn away from the Jewish people who obeyed him, however, and he continues to offer salvation to the people he loves, both Jews and Gentiles. You did not accept your opportunity for salvation. Luke 19:44. Let's not miss the fact, while we're setting all this up, God's nation had been Israel since Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, the entire story of the Old Testament. Bible hour lesson number 5. 303 tonight. His favorite city has been Jerusalem from the beginning. From the very beginning. It's the oldest city in the world. Established and settled during that Abraham time frame around Genesis 12 to 15. Israel. Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem's centerpiece was the temple. That's the centerpiece of Jerusalem. We have an entire Old Testament which establishes Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. And so look what happens. Luke 19:45. Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said, the scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. After that, he taught daily in the temple. But the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, other leaders, began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word that he said. So the point is, this king, and he is offering himself as king, point three up here, had every right to make an appearance at the temple, in Jerusalem, in Israel. And he had every right both to lament, Luke 19:41-44, and to create a stir, which he did. Create a stir. Verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals. He said, the scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you turned it into a den of thieves. He had every right to do that. Jesus went into the temple and cleared it out of all who were buying and selling. God's design was for his house in Jerusalem to be a gathering place for worshipers from all nations, a place where prayers would rise like incense from the hearts of the faithful to the presence of the living God. They were oppressing the needy. They were violently taking what was not theirs. God saw through their pretense, promised to deal with the thieves in his sanctified house. What should have been a sanctuary for the righteous had become a refuge for the wicked, and the Son of God was not going to put up with it. He had every right to create a stir. When Jesus stepped into its courts, he found nothing but avarice, extortion, oppression. It is always good, folks, to remember the Lord's purpose for what he makes. Whether it's the temple, the church, marriage, the family, life, we should follow God's design and seek to honor Him. Any twisting, perverting of God's design for selfish purposes will draw His righteous anger. Where does all that originate? Where does all what originate? You have made my temple a house. The scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. That's Isaiah 56, 7. That's Jeremiah 7, verse 11. God knows this. He knows in this pivotal moment in history, when Jesus himself is offering himself as king to a mixed reaction, but it's a certain no from the religious elite, he does know this. To these people at this time, if anything is sacred, if anything is sacred, it is the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament. And it is worth noting, in these sections alone, these four gospel writers pull out statement after statement to prove the old to new connection to this new truth. Matthew 21:5. This took place to fulfill the prophecy. Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you, humble, riding on a donkey. John tells us the same thing. Matthew 21:9, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's right out of Psalm 118. Matthew 21, verse 23. Find it. Matthew 21:13. The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of thieves. Also in Mark, also in Luke, from Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7. Matthew 21:16. Haven't you ever read the scriptures? You have taught children and infants to give you praise. That's right out of Psalm 8. John 12:34 reports 2 Samuel 7:13, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9. Folks, 19 Old Testament references alone in these four sections. It's a lot tight case for Christ on these first couple of days of this faithful week. There's no denying the connection between the most important thing to these people, the Old Testament. The all of time connection between the two. And so Saturday turns into Sunday, I guess. And Sunday turns into Monday, I think. And he's been in and out of Bethany to Jerusalem. And he's lamented what has become of this city, God's favorite city, and his people. And he's cleared the temple, the most important place in the city, of unsavory activities. And then this happens. Mark 11. Verse 12. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, well, there it is, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. Drop down to verse 20. Mark 11:20. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, be lifted up, be thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen. I tell you, you can pray for anything. If you believe that you received it, it will be yours. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father will forgive your sins." The fig tree withers, just like these figs off of Terry and Bonnie's fig tree. Thank you, Terry. Withered figs. Folks, this is the last straw. When Jesus impulsively curses the fig tree, what is the cursing of the fig tree? Jesus had entered Jerusalem a day earlier amid the praise and worship of the Jewish people who were looking to him as the king who was going to deliver them from Roman occupation. The next day, he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he was staying in Bethany. The presence of a fruitful fig tree was considered to be a symbol of blessing and prosperity. The absence or death of a fig tree is symbolizing judgment and rejection. The fig tree represented the spiritual deadness of Israel. By cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree, causing it to wither and die, Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Israel, demonstrating his power to carry it out. The lesson of the fig tree is that we should bear spiritual fruit, not just give an appearance of religiosity. God judges fruitlessness, and he expects those who have a relationship with him to bear much fruit. McGee says it this way: when our Lord came into the world, there was no fruit evidenced by the nation of Israel. There were only the outward leaves of a ritualistic, lifeless religion. This the Lord condemned. The nation of Israel went through a religious form, but they had no power. They had turned what God had given them into a dead, lifeless ritual without vitality, without virility, which no longer was accomplishing God's purpose. McGee says, "I am of the opinion that God will deal the same way with the organized church, which has turned its back on the person of Jesus Christ." That's the lesson. This, folks, is the last straw. When Jesus impulsively curses the fig tree, and when you combine that with his temple antics, he has crossed the line for the last time. The very next verse, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. This is the first week verse for next week. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders, they demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" In effect, they're saying it is time to eliminate. It's time to eliminate him. The time's come to eliminate, and that's where we'll be next week. Look at the sentence at the bottom of your lesson. When the Jewish leaders question his authority, Jesus tells them a story of a man, that is God, who hired servants, that is the Jews, to tend his field, who one by one attacked the man's emissaries, that's the prophets, and even killed the man's own son, that's Christ, rejecting the stone, that's Christ, who would be the head of the corner. By what authority are you doing all these things? So that's what happened, folks. That's what your top section is this week. It is early in this, the most important week in history. But it's right here. It's right here where it is as though John, the gospel writer, says, let me take it from here. Let me take it from here. The most important part of this section is what John writes for us in John 12, 20 to 50. So take yourself to John, and that's where we'll finish in the next 9 minutes. John 12, verse 20. Remember, years later, in approximately 90 AD, 60 years later, God uniquely enables John to reconstruct Jesus' Jerusalem entry with context and perspective. John does that. You get the stories and the facts and the locations and some of the day parts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you get the perspective from John. This is the most important part of this section. Watch this unfold. Verse 20, chapter 12. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Look how he replies. "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." That's up in your top section. The time has come. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives." This is a beautiful picture of the necessary sacrifice of Jesus. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil, it will not become a blade of wheat producing many more seeds. Jesus had to die to pay the penalty for our sin, but also to show his power over death. His resurrection proves he has eternal life. Because Jesus is God, Jesus can give this same eternal life to all who believe in him. John did not understand this in 30 AD, but he did when he wrote this in 90 AD. McGee says he is in the shadow of the cross. He tells them, the hour is come. He says that, the hour is come. What hour? The hour of crisis, for which he came out of eternity, and toward which his entire life has moved. You may remember, he said to his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now his hour is come. He is going to the cross. He broadens his purpose. Verse 25, "Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Many believe that Jesus came for the Jews only, but when Jesus said, anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow, he was talking to these Greeks. No matter who the sincere seekers are, Jesus welcomes them. His message is for everyone. Don't allow social or racial differences to become barriers to the good news. Verse 27, now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. And then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again. Imagine the scene. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder. Others declared an angel had spoken. And Jesus told them, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. He broadens his purpose to mankind and then to God the Father. There is a suffering that's connected with the cross of Christ that you and I cannot comprehend. He did not suffer at the hands of men only. That was bad enough. But he suffered beyond that. Your sin and my sin were put upon him. He was made sin. Actually made sin for you and me. This involved a suffering that you and I cannot comprehend. Our salvation is not cheap. The hour, this hour is repulsive to Jesus. If it were possible, he would want the Father to spare him from the horror of being made sin. Although he knows this is the reason he came into the world. So he says, glorify thy name. His supreme desire is the glory of God. What a lesson that is for us. We should learn to say, Father, through this suffering, through this pain, through this circumstance, glorify yourself. Verse 31, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. He balances this most important section with Satan himself. The ruler of this world is Satan, an angel who rebelled against God. Satan is real, not symbolic, constantly working against God and those who obey him. Satan tempted Eve in the garden, and so forth and so on. To overcome Satan, we need faithful allegiance to God's word, determination to stay away from sin, support from other believers. Verse 34. The crowd responded, we understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man? Jesus replied, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they're going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of light. And after saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. Choice, clearly laid out in those verses. Right here, John draws accurate conclusions. Verse 37, despite all the miraculous signs that Jesus had done, most of the people did not believe in him. And this is exactly what Isaiah had predicted. One of those 19 references from the Old Testament. People in Jesus' time, like those in the time of Isaiah, would not believe despite the evidence. As a result, God hardened their hearts. It tells us that here. Because they would not accept him, there came the day when they could not accept him. The most dangerous thing in the world is to hear the gospel and turn your back on it. If you just go on listening and listening and you do not accept it, you do not act on it, there comes the time when you cannot hear and you cannot see. God is God, and it's he who has the final word. The Lord has blinded their eyes, verse 40, and hardened their hearts. Their eyes cannot see, their hearts cannot understand. Verse 44, Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you're trusting not only in me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you're seeing the one who sent me. I've come as a light to shine in the dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me. For I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me will be judged on the day of judgment. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say, how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. We often wonder what God is like. How can we know the Creator when he doesn't make himself visible? Jesus said plainly that those who see him see God because he is God. If you want to know what God is like, you study the person and the words of Jesus Christ. God uniquely enables John to reconstruct Jesus' Jerusalem entry with context and perspective in those 31 verses. It's all there. This is what I call an uninhibited treatise. Those are complicated words. The point is, nobody stopped it. And a treatise is an explanation. And it reveals all of this, 31 verses, all of the connections between Jesus and people and Satan and God the Father, who is in control of all, of it all. He's in control of it all. While some are plotting his death, others are yielding allegiance to him. There are those who were obeying him. That's been true for over 1900 years. There are still two classes of people today. We are going to be judged by the word of God. We will not be judged by our good works. We will not be judged by what our religion is. We will be judged by the word of God. Jesus came the first time as Savior. The next time he comes as judge. Men have turned their backs on that voice. They rejected the king. When they did this, the king rejected them. But he is always the king. Okay, there you go. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My grace. Lord, thank you so much for this. It's impossible. It's impossible. The events are one thing, Lord, but that reconstruction that John gives us at the end of 12 is impossible to get it full magnitude from. So I pray, Lord, that we can get lost in that, just drown in it, and realize, Lord, how important those truths are, one after the next, after the next, after the next, in our lives and in our faith. Lord, embolden our faith, help us to be stronger for you in all that we do, because we do love you and we want to please you in our actions, in words, and our thoughts. And bless this next week to come. We'll praise you, Lord, for all the great things, for all the things that you do.